Luke 4, I will begin reading at verse 14 and verse 30. Remember, we looked at Jesus' temptation last time, and we looked at Jesus' baptism. Verse 14 says, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.'" And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming out of his mouth, from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we've heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Luke's recording of this incident in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And we ask you to open up our understanding to this text today, to your holy word. Guide us by your Spirit. Guide the preacher and the listener, that we may learn your word today to our edification. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Amen. There are many people in the world, well, I shouldn't say many, there are some people in the world that have made a significant contribution in their field. So what was the secret of their success? Well, one man was Abraham Lincoln, who was known to be a very hard-working president. Another more local person is Mark Cuban, who, when he was starting his first company, he routinely stayed up until 2 a.m. reading about new software and reportedly went 7 years without a vacation. And there was George Washington Carver, that great scientist who worked at Tuskegee Institute, discovered many things about peanuts and other plants that became very useful around the world. Interestingly about this man, he began working for $125 a month. And he worked there 46 years, and he never got a raise. He didn't want a raise. He left his life savings of $33,000 to establish the George Washington Carver Foundation at Tuskegee Institute to continue research in agriculture and chemistry. So one thing about his life, he was hardworking, but he was unselfish. And he was not grasping for money, that's for sure. A female example would be Mary Barra. She worked 33 years at General Motors, and she worked hard. She was known to respond to emails after 11 p.m., and she became the first CEO of GM in 2013. One more example. Martin Lloyd Jones, that great English preacher from the last century who had been a medical doctor, and his skill in diagnosing medical diseases was transferred over to the ministry so he could talk to men and women about their souls. He wrote a book called The Causes and Cures of Spiritual Depression. So these people made significant contributions. But today I want us to consider Jesus Christ, the founder of the Christian religion, the most influential person who's ever lived in the history of the world. What was the so-called secret of his success, if we could put it like that? Well, our text says a lot about that today. It says in verse 14 that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And so we see here that the Holy Spirit was very prominent in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Luke, who was a historian and a physician, records in chapter 4, verse 1, that after his baptism, that Jesus was full of the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And so the writer here, Luke, wants us to know that Jesus' life and ministry were intimately connected with the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. You remember the Holy Spirit came down upon him at his baptism and then led him immediately into the wilderness where he was tempted by the devil for 40 days. And we studied the fact that he combated the devil using the Word of God. But not only the Word of God, he used the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit combined with the Word of God enabled him to withstand the onslaught of the devil's temptations. So the presence of the Holy Spirit is essential. John Calvin said this: effective preaching of the gospel lies not in windy eloquence, but in the heaven-sent power of the Spirit, as the Apostle Paul tells us. And so we see the Lord Jesus, led, empowered by the Spirit, has begun his public ministry. He's been going throughout Galilee, it says in verse 14. How? In the power of the Spirit. It doesn't say he went around Galilee with tremendous organizational ability, because of his familiarity with the culture. He was successful. He had a team of helpers. He had a superior work ethic. Well, these things may be true, but the distinguishing mark, as Luke records here in his ministry, is that it was in the power of the Spirit. Well, we read here in chapter 16 and following Jesus' first sermon in the book of Luke. And Bible scholars have noted that the purpose of this sermon is to introduce to the readers Jesus' messiahship, as well as the opposition that began to rise up against him. And so the first thing we see here is the prominence of the Spirit in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. The prominence of the Spirit. It says in verse 16, he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. So we learn here that Jesus regularly attended worship on the Sabbath day at the local synagogues. And he stood up to read. And he was given a scroll. You see, being able to read was a fundamental part of worship. And wherever the church has gone, schools have been built so that God's people could learn to read primarily the Bible, as well as many other things. So he stood up in the synagogue service, his local synagogue that he was well familiar with, and he was handed a scroll by the leaders of the synagogue. Now, the early church worship liturgy was built upon the liturgy of the synagogue worship. So, William Hendrickson outlines for us some of the basic elements that were in a synagogue worship service. First of all, thanksgivings were spoken either before or after the Shema was read. The basic confession of the Hebrew people, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might." And then there was a prayer with an amen by the congregation. There would be a reading of a passage from the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. And it would be read from the Hebrew, but translated into Aramaic. And then there'd be a reading of a passage from the prophets, also read in the Hebrew language, but most of the people didn't understand it. And so it would be translated into Aramaic. And then there would be a sermon, or word of exhortation, and then a benediction pronounced by a priest if there was one available. And the people responded, "Amen." And any person who was considered suitable and able was allowed to deliver a sermon. And so Jesus was allowed to give a sermon on that day. And so they gave him a scroll, and he opened it up, and he found where it was written. It happens to be in chapter 61 of Isaiah, verses 1 and 2, which says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." Now, what this shows, first of all, it shows that Jesus' messianic consciousness. He was very aware of who he was, the Son of God, the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, and that this particular scripture pointed to him. If he denied it, he couldn't deny it. He was the one that the scripture was pointing to. So he got up and he read this. Now, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me." Now, this whole concept of anointing is very important, especially in the Old Testament. Persons and sometimes things were anointed with a special oil or perfumed oil to signify holiness to God or separation to God. For example, in Exodus 30, verse 22 and following, we read this. The Lord said to Moses, "Take the finest spices of liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, of sweet-smelling cinnamon, half as much, that is 250, and 250 of aromatic cane, and 500 of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin," that's a measurement, "of olive oil, and you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil, blended as by the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony," the ark of the covenant, "and the table and all the utensils and the lampstand and its utensils and the altar of incense and the altar of burnt offering with all of its utensils and the basin and its stand. You shall consecrate them. They shall be most holy. Whatever touches them will become holy. You shall anoint Aaron," the priest, "and his sons, and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests." So, this holy anointing oil was made of a special recipe given by God. It was used to anoint the sacred utensils within the tabernacle, as well as the priests. And so, although this was done by the hands of men, it was fundamentally an act of God. Now, we read in 1 Samuel 10, verse 1, that we read that today earlier in the service, when Samuel was going out to anoint the new king after Saul, and he chose David, according to the Spirit of the Lord, it says he took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and said, has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people, Israel? I think I may have the wrong person there. I think he may be anointing Saul in that passage. But we read earlier today in the text that Samuel anointed David. 1 Samuel 16. He anointed David, and it says there he had a horn of oil and poured it on David's head. Now, a bull horn, that holds a lot of oil. Okay, so it didn't do like we do in our service when we anoint somebody with oil, put a little dab on their forehead. They took a whole horn of oil and they drenched the person. He was be drenched from head to foot with this holy anointing oil. Now, Psalm 133 says this: how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down the collar of his robes. I mean, he was drenched. When he was anointed, he was drenched. Now, this oil represented the Holy Spirit. And so, Jesus quotes from Isaiah 61, he read it, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. What was he anointed with? With oil? No, with the Holy Spirit that we saw at the baptism. Now, the presence of the Spirit of God was the chief characteristic, I should say, one of the chief characteristics of the one who would come. The promised descendant of David to sit on David's throne and bring rulership and peace and blessing to God's people. Now, one of the chief characteristics of this coming messianic king, descendant of David, would be the presence of the Spirit upon his life and ministry. Isaiah 11, verse 1 and 2 said, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Jesse was David's father. A branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And then it outlines here several characteristics of the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So this Holy Spirit would come upon this person. And then Isaiah 42, 1, the third passage from Isaiah. Behold my servant. Now this is another characteristic of this great person to come. He would be a servant of Jehovah, a servant of the Lord. My chosen, the chosen one, in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. So this descent, this anointing, this empowerment of the Spirit was a chief mark of this great person who would come in the future to deliver and help God's people. In fact, when Jesus was anointed by the Spirit fulfilling these prophecies, The presence of the Spirit was the secret, if I can call it that, of his effectiveness and power. Now, Acts 10:38 summarizes this for us. It says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. And he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Summarizes there how Jesus operated in his ministry in the presence and power of the Spirit. And so, as I mentioned, we sometimes anoint people with oil in our service for healing. And it's not that the oil itself has healing properties, but the Spirit. We're looking to the Spirit. The oil represents the Spirit of God who brings healing. Sometimes God has us use physical things to communicate spiritual truth and power, such as we use bread and wine to communicate spiritually the body and blood of Christ. Now, this word anointing is the basis of the word Messiah. Messiah means anointing. In the Hebrew language, closely related to the Aramaic language, it means the anointed one. Now, actually, the actual term Messiah is actually only used twice in the Old Testament, that particular term. That's in Daniel chapter 9, two places in Daniel 9, verse 25, for example. Therefore, understand and know from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Now, this is commonly seen as a prophecy of Jesus coming. However, the word anointed is used about 89 times in the Old Testament. And it often refers to the anointing of priests and kings for their service. For example, 1 Kings 1:39, Zadok, the priest, took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. There again, a whole horn of oil was poured over his head, ran down his beard, down his robe. And they blew the trumpet, and the people said, "Long live King Solomon!" Now, there are two texts in the New Testament that tell us specifically that the word Messiah is equivalent to the Greek word Christos, Christ. John 1:41, Andrew found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," and then the text says, which means Christ. So Messiah, the anointed one in the Old Testament, is Christ, the anointed one in the New Testament. Again, John 4:25, the woman said to him, the woman at the well of Samaria, "I know that Messiah is coming," parentheses, who is called Christ. "When he comes, he will tell us all things." So whenever we read the word Christ in the New Testament, literally it means the anointed one. The same as Messiah in the Old Testament. For example, Matthew 16:16, Simon Peter replied, when Jesus was asking, "Who do people say that I am?" Simon Peter's reply was, "You are the Christ." Of course, you are the Messiah. You are the anointed one, the Son of the living God. Or Matthew 16:20. Jesus strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. He was the Messiah, the anointed one. He didn't want people to get the wrong idea of him being a political type deliverer. And then in Matthew 26 on trial, verse 63, the high priest was questioning him. Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, "I adjure you, I command you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Son of God." Now, Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, said this in Acts 2:36, "Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him," that is Jesus, "both Lord and Christ." He's made him the anointed one, the Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, by the time of the writing of the New Testament epistles, often the words Jesus and Christ were put together as a designation of the Son of God, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. For example, Romans 1:4 says, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, Christ there is not His last name, but it means Jesus the Anointed One, the Lord. Or sometimes the order is reversed. Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. So the order is reversed. But it means the Anointed One, Jesus. Well, the presence, prominence, the power of the Spirit. And we see here, this anointing of the Spirit enabled Jesus to do the works of the Spirit. It says, the Spirit of the Lord's upon me because He's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. So who are the poor? Well, there were certainly plenty of people in Palestine who were economically poor. But the greater meaning is something similar, I believe, to the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who know they are needy of God's grace. Isaiah 66:2 gives us some insight into the meaning of poor. The scripture says, but this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. So, Jesus came to proclaim good news, not so much to the economically poor, but to those who are spiritually poor. All people born on earth, whether they live in king's palaces or in the city slums, are desperately poor because of our sins in the eyes of God. And He sent me, it says, also to proclaim liberty to the captives. Now, the picture of captives here can be seen as those who have been captured, dragged off by foreign armies from their homeland, carried into exile by a hostile power. This is a picture of the human situation before God. We're in captivity to sin, to Satan. But it's the Messiah, the one anointed by the Spirit, who proclaims forgiveness from the captivity of sin. Jesus said this, if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. In particular, free from the captivity, the chains, the bondage of sin. This is what Jesus was preaching in the power of the Spirit. And the recovering of sight to the blind. The primary meaning here is spiritual blindness that all people are subject to because of sin. And Jesus said this, for judgment I came into this world that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. He came to give spiritual sight. Paul, giving his testimony, says the Lord called him to open the eyes of the Gentiles so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God to receive the forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So is this spiritual sight that comes only from the revelation of God that Jesus came to give. Now, He also performed physical miracles of healing. You remember there was blind Bartimaeus was on the roadside and heard that Jesus was coming by and began to shout out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus heard him and stopped and healed him of his blindness. So Jesus heal physical blindness and spiritual blindness. It says, he came to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And so here we have the same idea of this deliverer coming to set people free from the oppressive bondages of sin, of illness, of Satan. And he came, anointed by the Spirit, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, the year of the Lord's favor can be seen as a synonym for the kingdom of God. He came to proclaim the arrival of the kingdom of God in his person. The kingdom of God is a major theme in Luke's gospel. And it also may well be related to the year of Jubilee concept in Leviticus 25. It says this, verse 9, "Then you shall sound the trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall sound the trumpet throughout your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year, proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee, a time of great celebration. Then each of you shall return to his property, and each of you shall return to his clan." So on that 50th year, the year of Jubilee, people were not to work. They were to let the land lay fallow. And all the family properties that had been sold during the previous 50 years were returned to their original ownership. So the 50th year, the year of Jubilee, was a symbol of the messianic age to come. A time of restoration, of freedom from oppression, freedom from bondage of sin, a time of great joy. This is what Jesus came to proclaim. He came to save the whole person, body and soul. So Jesus says, "The Spirit of God has come upon me, anointed me to do these things, to say these things, to proclaim these things." And having read that text of Scripture, he rolled the scroll back up and gave it back to the attendant. And he sat down. He read it standing. And he began to teach sitting down, which was a common custom in that day. And so the eyes of the people, it says, verse 20, of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. They knew who Jesus was. They'd heard about what he'd been doing, so they were ready to hear what he had to say. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, what he is implying here is that he is the one, he's stating, he is the one upon the Spirit has come to do these things. This one spoken of in Isaiah 61, you're looking at him. I'm the one. Well, they all spoke well of him, marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth, and they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" Now, let's get some clarification from another gospel. What do they mean, "Is not this Joseph's son?" Were they happy and proud? No. Listen to what Mark's gospel says about the townspeople's reaction to Jesus. This is Mark 6, 2 and 3. "On the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph? Joseph and Judas and Simon, are not his sisters here with us?' And they took offense at him." They were not happy. They were offended by what he was saying to them. You see, the tide turned quickly. And so Jesus' response in verse 23, he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.'" What Jesus meant by quoting this proverb is that the people were saying, "Jesus, do here in your hometown the same miracles you've been doing in other places. What we heard you do, what we have heard you did," verse 23 at Capernaum, "do here in your hometown as well." His response, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown." What Jesus means here is a common occurrence in human society. A hometown boy makes it good and does something famous, and the local people can't believe he did it. We know that guy. He's just a regular guy like us. He couldn't have done those things. For example, there was a man from Wharton, Texas, named Horton Foote. Born in 1916, he graduated from high school at age 16, moved to Dallas, lived with his grandmother here, and worked as an usher at Majestic Theater. He moved to California. He wanted to be an actor. He began to write plays and screenplay, and he became a famous playwright. He won the Pulitzer Prize and an Oscar. I wonder who among his hometown people could have believed that Horton Foote, the guy that used to live down there, has become a famous playwright in America. Well, verse 25, Jesus says, but in truth. Now, when he says, but in truth, he intends for his hearers to really listen and pay attention. I'm going to tell you something really true you need to hear. I tell you, says Jesus, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them in Israel, but only to Zarephath, to the land of Sidon, to a Gentile woman, not a Jewish woman, to a woman who was a widow. There were hundreds of widows in Israel, lacking food during that 3.5 year drought. But God only sent Elijah to one woman, and she lived in a Gentile city, Sidon. She was the only one upon whom God's favor came. And then Jesus uses a second example. Verse 27, and there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha. Elijah had been his mentor. Elisha was his disciple. And none of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. So during the days of Elisha, there were hundreds, perhaps, more lepers in Israel. But God sent Elisha to only one man, and he was not a Jew. He was not a Hebrew. He was a Syrian. And he was healed. Now, when the people in the synagogue heard this, it says, they were filled with wrath. And they rose up, and they drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built so that they could throw him down. But passing through their midst, he went away. Well, John Calvin has some interesting things to say about this incident. He says, the gist of the objection that the people had is that Christ went about things the wrong way by blessing the other towns with miracles and giving no regard to his own country. This seemed to the people of Nazareth to be a fair excuse for them to reject him. Well, Christ could not show any sign of his power among them because they didn't believe in him. Why, O people of Nazareth, do you reject the minister of his power? You have contempt for him. Therefore, you are to be passed by, and others will receive miracles. Calvin says this, it's not for us to make rules about who God will dispense his benefits. He may give his benefits, his blessing, to the most basest and despised of human beings at his choosing. He may reject the one who's first in line and take the one who's at the end of the line. We cannot complain about his priority because it runs counter to our own judgments. So why were these people so incensed? Because I think Jesus was saying that God had chosen other people and not them for his blessings. They were so incensed they tried to kill him. Shows where their heart was. And so we see not only the presence and power of the Spirit, but the preservation of the Spirit. It says, but passing through their midst, he went away by divine power, by a great miracle, he was able to escape. You see, these townspeople resented the fact that Gentiles, these two examples that Jesus used rather than Jews, had received God's mercy. Perhaps they were angry because Jesus was accusing them that they were rejecting God's prophet, which in fact they were. So what we've seen today in this passage, the prominence of the Spirit in the ministry of Jesus. We've seen the anointing of the Spirit in the ministry of Jesus. We've seen the works of the Spirit that he did, the proclaiming of peace and liberty and deliverance and healing. We've seen the rejection of his townspeople and the preservation of the Spirit. The Lord saved him from death on that day. It was the anointing of the Spirit which empowered Jesus to proclaim the good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to captives, sight to blind, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus could not have done these great works without the enablement of the Holy Spirit. The presence, the anointing of the Spirit of God was, in fact, I believe I'm safe in saying this, as important as the incarnation itself. You can't have one aspect of the ministry of Jesus without it being tied to the other persons of the Trinity. Jesus could have done no great works or miracles without the anointing of the Spirit. Likewise, Jesus poured out his Spirit upon his people. John said, behold, the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit and fire. The coming of the Spirit on Jesus was the long-awaited fulfillment of Isaiah 61 and other passages in Isaiah. This Old Testament prophecy, Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2, was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy of the coming of the Messiah on this great deliverer, this great king. It was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We know this is true because of the works that followed, the anointing of the Spirit, the baptism, the coming down of the Spirit. The Father spoke from heaven, and by his resurrection from the dead, his outpouring of the Spirit on the church, we know that this prophecy, Isaiah 61, was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Since Jesus is the fulfillment of this text, the promised anointed one, we should hear him, worship him, and proclaim him. In the same way, all biblical prophecy will be fulfilled. The Messiah would be a king. He would be a judge. He would be a deliverer. And all these things that were said about him will be fulfilled. Jesus' ministry was done in the power of the Spirit. The outpouring of the Spirit on Jesus inaugurated the age of the Spirit, the Messianic age, in which the presence and power of the Spirit is first of all seen in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And the Spirit's presence and power is seen, known also among his people. The presence of the Spirit is vital for making Christ known, for revealing him to us, and for conforming us into the image of Christ. So we need to be thankful that God has made the gospel known to us by the revelation of the Spirit. It's the Word and the Spirit working together that we learn the gospel. that we are able to repent and believe and to follow Christ all the days of our lives. The Spirit has been sent to live in our hearts forever and to lead us to the heavenly city and help us to grow in Him. We see from this incident today that the Messiah, the Anointed One, had come not just for Jews, but for Gentiles as well, such as that widow of Zarephath and that Syrian named Naaman. As one preacher has said, this passage foretold the end of ethnocentricity in the church. All ethnic groups are welcome, embraced in the church of God. Jesus received the anointing of the Spirit at the beginning of His ministry. This was necessary for Him to exercise His ministry. And this presence of the Spirit in His life and ministry reveals something of the interrelationship between the persons of the Trinity. Each person of the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are absolutely intimately involved in saving a people for Christ's name. A people who would serve God and would be His own people. God spares no effort in saving His people. He sent His Spirit upon His Son, and He sends His Spirit from heaven into our hearts, by which we cry, Abba, Father. Amen. Jesus poured out His Spirit on His church that we too may minister in the power of the Spirit. So we need to pray for the Spirit's filling and empowerment. Not that we don't have the Spirit, but we need fresh infusions and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. We need to be sensitive and obedient to the Spirit of God. And we need to be grateful for His presence in Jesus and in our lives. So this morning, let us be thankful to God for that mighty anointing of the Spirit poured out upon Jesus Christ at His baptism, in which the Father bestowed the power of the Spirit so that He did these mighty works for the glory of His Heavenly Father and the blessing of His people for all ages. To God be the glory.
Amen.
By His Spirit, He has done great things, and He continues to do so. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the revelation of Your Word today. We thank You that Jesus was anointed. The Spirit was poured out upon Him in power. And so He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil to bring glory to Your name and good to Your people. We thank You, O Lord, that this same Spirit is with us every moment of every day to strengthen us, to conform us more to Christ's image, and to use us to be His witnesses. Come, Holy Spirit, empower us afresh to be Your worshipers, Your servants, Your witnesses, in this day and time. In Christ's name we pray.
Amen.
Amen.